We didn't get to finish this morning. Could I have you turn with me to Colossians chapter 1 if you brought a Bible with you? Do you have pew Bibles here, Greg? We do? Okay, so Colossians chapter 1. Just for the next couple of hours, we're going to look at this wonderful text. Good, I'm glad you're with me. No, just for a few minutes, we're going to look at these wonderful two verses. And pardon me while I have a sip of Ohio's finest here. Yes, exactly. I bought this the other day, and they said it would keep coffee warm for 8 to 10 hours. I made it about 7 this morning, and I purposely didn't open it up, and I kept it here all day, and this is the first time I've sipped it, and it's actually very hot. I can't believe it. So please order yours immediately. Colossians 1 is one of the great chapters in all of Scripture on the supremacy and sufficiency of the Lord. We're looking this morning at prayer, and that prayer is the soul's desire for God, to commune with Him, to love Him, to long for Him, to talk with Him, to share to Him our needs, our requests. And, you know, as those in the Reformed faith, we believe that God is sovereign over all things. And many people will ask me, well, Steve, if you actually believe that, why the need to pray? And I said, for no other reason than He told us to. But also, what a joy it is to come into communion with our Lord and with our Savior, Jesus Christ. I think of that great monarch. This was quoted by John Chrysostom of Antioch to express the desire that he had for prayer at the end of his life while being exiled by the empress for confronting her extreme materialism and opulent lifestyle. And here's what he said about prayer. A monarch vested in gorgeous habiliments is far less illustrious than a kneeling supplicant enabled and adorned by communion with the Lord. Consider how august a privilege it is when angels are present and archangels throng around, where cherubim and seraphim exercise their blaze, the throne of God, that a mere mortal may approach with unrestrained confidence and converse with heaven's dread sovereign. Oh, what honor was ever conferred like that? How inestimable is the privilege of entering into the throne room of God, surrounded by the host of His heavenly angels, to commune in simplicity and with rapt attention by His grace with the One who is devoted to us. If prayer were nothing more than that, it would be the highest honor to pray without ceasing. Martin Luther, the great reformer, said we should never give up on praying, not even though Satan should tempt us, that it is in vain for us to cry out to God for all of our needs, no matter how small or great. Pray in His teeth. Only Luther would say that. Pray in His teeth. Pray fervently. James, the man who was the half-brother of our Lord, who wrote that the Lord honors the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man. James was known in the early church as the camel-kneed James. The reason why is he spent so many hours on his knees praying that history records that his knees grew out wide like a camel knees. And he became known among his friends as the camel-kneed James because he was always praying. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 6 closes that great section of the armor of God with prayer. And we forget prayer is part of that arsenal of weaponry we have in fighting spiritual battles. And he says this, praying at all times, Ephesians 6, 18 to 20, in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints
and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. Isn't that interesting? He's not asking to be free from his chains. In fact, he goes on to say that I'm an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Therefore, beloved, we're to pray with contrition, because brokenness before the Lord is never unfruitful. We're to pray with confession, for if we cherish iniquity in our hearts, the Lord will not even hear our prayers. We're to pray with commendation, for the Lord is worthy to be praised. We're to pray by commandment, for when we pray with an open Bible, we are delighting in the things that the Lord has sovereignly designed for us. And we are to pray with communion, for he is our God, our Lord, our Savior, who is not ashamed to call us his brethren. So this morning we saw in verses 9 to 12 this morning, to be fervent in prayer, to be filled with his word, to be faithful, to walk worthy. And that worthy walk was to be fruit-bearing in every good work, fully increasing in the knowledge of God, fortified for joyous suffering, and forever thankful to God. I wanted to say this morning, but we did not have the time to. I know we're going to go back to Colossians 1, and again, this will be brief, but would you go with me to Romans chapter 1? Romans chapter 1. And here we see the importance of thankfulness. By the way, thankfulness in Scripture, when we're commanded to be thankful in prayers and supplication, it literally is a call, eucharisteo. It's where you get the English word for Eucharist, the gratitude of the Lord's Supper before the King. But to be thankful, to be in prayer with all thanksgiving, with thankful hearts. And this is the month where we're going to be celebrating, I know, more of the thanksgiving of the history of our nation. But to be thankful as Christians in all circumstances, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, be thankful in everything, in all circumstances. It means this. It means to remember past incidences where we prayed to the Lord and he heard our prayer and he answered our prayer in his time, by his will, for his glory, but in real time for us. And he met our need. He heard our request. It could have been for a child, a spouse, a parent. It could be for some issue of direction in work. It could be for a provision of daily food or bread, or a need for a supply of goods or even funds, whatever it may be. But here, it means to remember how the Lord answered prayer for us in the past, and therefore we give thanksgiving to him for who he is and all that he is doing. And being thankful is a sign of our being regenerate, of our being born again. Notice here in Romans chapter 1 and 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Literally, they suppress it. Because that which may be known of God is manifested to them, for God hath showed it unto them, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Not without excuse to the gospel, not without excuse to eternal life, but without excuse to the existence and the eternality of our Creator, of God. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, listen to this, neither were thankful. Neither were thankful. That's the crippled heart of our time. People want to be about themselves and only for themselves, and they've left deity out of the daily life, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made to corruptible man and to birds and to four-footed beasts and creeping things. So then God gives them over to lasciviousness and sensuality, to a license of homosexuality, and then over to a reprobate mind, a mind that is tested and tried and found useless. And isn't it interesting that one of the things that the Holy Spirit specifically place in this text about the wrath of God and his judgment upon the ungodly is that they were not thankful. They were not thankful. As we go now to Colossians 1, here we are to give thanks to God. We are to give thanks to the Father. And we saw this morning, as we give thanks to him, it is for something in particular that he has blessed us with. In Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 12, we read this. But I would have you understand, pardon me. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. In light that describes his holiness, that describes the authority of Scripture, that describes the divine purity we are to have as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to have thankful hearts to God in all circumstances because he has made us partakers, made us fit for the inheritance of saints in the light. That's who we are in him. So tonight, two things. Two things in verse 13 and 14. Freedom from sin and forgiveness of sin. Freedom from sin and forgiveness of sin. Notice here in verse 13, here's how we're to pray for each other. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, into the kingdom of the Son of his love. This is who we are in Christ. We were once dead in our sins and trespasses. Now we've been made alive by Christ through God and through the regenerating work of his Holy Spirit. We were once slaves to sin. Now we are to be slaves to righteousness. We were once possessed by the kingdom of darkness. Now we belong to the kingdom of light, the kingdom of the Son of his love. We were once under judgment and wrath, and now we've been given grace and mercy for all eternity. We are new creations. We have been translated out of that kingdom of darkness. And would you just turn with me briefly to see how that translation took place in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. This is one of the great chapters on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, but specifically as he relates it here to the great redeeming work of Jesus on the cross, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Hebrews chapter 2, and notice here, verse 14, 15, and 16. For as much then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same. That's an interesting little play on the Greek here. When he says that children have partaken of flesh and blood, that Greek word partaken there is koinonia. You know that word. It means what? Fellowship. Fellowship. Many churches have small group ministries. The church I pastor is called Cross Church. We have cross life home fellowship groups. Many churches have koinonia home fellowship groups, small groups that meet in homes of 4 and 5, 6 and more people for the intimacy of body life, fellowship, for prayer, for studying the word together. So he says here, we have become partakers of flesh and blood. That's our koinonia. That is common to the children of men, flesh and blood. But then it says, and he also himself likewise partook of the same. Now he changes the word. It's no longer koinonia, but metakos. Metakos means this, to take which is foreign to oneself, but yet identifies to another. What is common to us is flesh and blood. But yet the Lord, the Word, in John 1:14, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus took which was common to us, flesh and blood, but yet foreign to him, so that he could identify with the people that he needed to save. That's the greatness of his incarnation. That's the profundity of his humiliation. The Word became flesh. I agree with Calvin when he says that is the most astounding statement of miracle found anywhere in Scripture. The eternal Word of God, that in the beginning the Word was with God, the Word was God. That here, that Word became flesh. He put on flesh, born of a virgin. He lived a sinless life as a man. He was the perfect, sinless high priest, and he was the unspotted lamb. And it took the Son of God in the person of Jesus Christ to accomplish all of this. So here, he himself likewise partook of the same. He took which was common to us, yet foreign to him. And he says that through death, he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetimes subject to bondage. This is the great message of John Owen. I would encourage you to read it. The death of death and the death of Christ. Whatever Satan did in controlling that power of death, Jesus took that same weapon of death to crush the head of that wicked serpent on Calvary's tree. He destroyed, notice the word, he destroyed him who had the power of death, katargeo. It means to so thoroughly obliterate something as if they never had been created. That was his victory over Satan upon the cross. Many people, and we just celebrated Reformation Day last week on the 31st of October. Some carnal people celebrated Halloween. Just kidding. But here we, you know, they enjoyed all the treats and so forth. And we enjoy handing out candy. And I've imbibed way too many much on Snickers bars and other things throughout the years. But here, that's the high holy day of the satanic church. And what's really fascinating is I've had a chance throughout the years to minister to witches and warlocks and different ones that Satan has a crushed head. He's not Lord of anything. He's certainly not Lord of hell. But it bothers me when evangelical leaders want to say on the cross that Satan thought that somehow he had victory over the Son of Man upon him hanging on the cross, thinking that he had won the day, but it was only upon the resurrection that all of hell became terrified, including Lucifer himself, that then they learned of their defeat. Not so fast. It happened upon Calvary's tree. In the death of death, in the death of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, he thoroughly obliterated the power of death, literally the power of darkness, that is the devil, and delivered. That's redemption. That's redemption. This is freedom from sin. The wages of sin are death. Freedom from sin. No longer death, but life. No longer darkness, but light. No longer enmity, judgment, and wrath, but grace, mercy, and unfailing love. And he delivered them through fear of death, who were all their lifetimes subject to bondage. For verily, and I love how the King James says it here, he took not on the nature of angels. It's a great verse to share with a Jehovah's Witness. It's a great verse to share with a Mormon. He did not take on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. On the cross, he's fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant. Galatians 3 tells us that he did not say seeds, but seed, meaning Christ. The promise that Abraham would be a blessing and a father among the nations was through the lordship of Jesus Christ, where he will save for himself and redeem a people from every tribe and tongue and nation. What a great day that will be when we are home with the redeemed in the glorified state, singing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world." If you look here with me, this was so thoroughly complete. In Hebrews chapter 3, he says, "Therefore, holy brethren. It's the only time in all the New Testament those two words are back to back, holy and brethren. Partakers of the heavenly calling. Notice this. That word there is metakos. Jesus took on flesh, common to us, foreign to him, so that by grace through faith in Christ alone, we might become partakers of the heavenly calling. Something common to him, but foreign to us, given by faith the perfect righteousness of Christ, so that we might inherit eternal life. Isn't this good news? Isn't this the grace of our Lord in wonderful action? This is the freedom from sin. As we go back to the book of Colossians, this is what the Apostle Paul is encouraging our dear brothers and sisters in the book of Colossians to do, to pray and to be thankful to the Lord. He's qualified us as part of the inheritance in the saints, but has delivered us, rescued us, redeemed us from the power of darkness. This is so true for us. We may not think that we were under the power of darkness before we became Christians, but I want to read our testimony to us tonight. You don't have to turn there, but Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, and you hath quickened and were dead in trespasses and sin, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that works now in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We may not have wanted to think about it, but before we came to salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, we walked according to the course of the world and according to the prince of the power of the air. We are under his control. But yet now, the apostle tells us, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. It's both and. It's not only to be delivered from the power of death, from the kingdom of darkness, from the kingdom of that which is under the prince of the power of the air, but we have been translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. So can I encourage you, beloved, may we stop saying, as some Christians I hear do, where they will say, if I'm having a bad day, boy, Satan's really after me. And if I'm having a good day, well, God is good, I'm being blessed. But can I tell you something, that even the bad day is from the hand of the Lord to conform us to Jesus, that all things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose. Why? Because we've been predestined, literally the boundary of our life marked out so that we would be conformed to the image of his Son. Job did not know that Satan had approached God to test his character. God set limits upon that wicked serpent. But yet here he used Satan to test the character of Job. That's the lesson of Job, by the way. It's not how to survive a bad day. It's that true faith will be tested. Even Peter, the Lord told Peter, Peter, Satan has requested to sift you as wheat. And nowhere in the text do we read, well, Lord, I hope you bound him. I hope you cast him to the pit. I hope you said, no, that's not going to happen. But he says, when you have endured, go strengthen the brothers. You see, he will even use that wicked serpent to test us. So how do we have victory in this and showing that we are part of the kingdom of the Son of his love? James 4, 7, we submit ourselves therefore to God. We resist the devil and he will flee from us. The inference here, brothers and sisters, is not to chase and fight demons. It's to live for Jesus Christ. That's the difference. Freedom. Freedom from sin, its sting, its death power over our lives. True freedom in Christ. And then lastly, forgiveness of sin. Verse 14 in Colossians 1. It says, in whom we have redemption. That's to be purchased out of the marketplace. It's to pay a ransom for us. And it was that we are not saved, 1 Peter 1, not with the things of perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. That's who won our salvation. That's who purchased our redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Listen, every sin ever to be committed by everyone that would ever believe was thrust on Jesus on the cross. The guilt and defilement, the rebellion, the depravity, all that is associated with our sin, the penalty of our sin, that we have disobeyed the law, and the law judges us rightly as guilty as charged, and the sovereign judge of the universe, when he pounds his bench rightly in a holy and righteous way, has every right, apart from salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, to sentence us according to the due process of his righteousness and according to the actions of our rebellion against the perfection of the standard and the plumb line of his law, to an eternal hell. But God, who is rich in mercy, intervened and sent Christ to die as a propitiatory sacrifice, meaning this: God's wrath had to be assuaged and his justice or holiness had to be satisfied. And that happened by Jesus drinking the cup of wrath upon Calvary's tree, so that we in Christ could have peace with God forever. Amen? That is the gospel. No longer under judgment, no longer under condemnation. Those who are in Christ Jesus are no longer under condemnation. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. And therefore, Paul says, if God is for us, and the answer is no one. Not even Satan himself. Forgiveness of sin. It was thrust on Jesus, and the anger and wrath that we deserve in a living hell, it was placed upon Christ on the cross, so much so that at noon, that great noonday sun, from noon until 3 p.m. became black as midnight. And nature was reflecting the wrath of God being poured out upon his Son. And he drank that cup to the very dregs, so that we could have peace with God forever. By the way, can we move away from, I don't want to call it comic book Christianity, but can we move away from a sentimental Christianity that says upon the cross that God had to turn his back on his Son because he could not look at evil. He could not look at our sin. And they take out of context Habakkuk 1:13, which says your eyes are too pure to look on sin, but they forget two little key words: with favor. God did not turn his back on his Son because he could not look upon sin. In fact, Jeremiah 16:17 says, Lord, your eyes behold my iniquity every day. Proverbs 15:3 says, the evil and the good are before the eyes of him. You see, he knows it all. But what this means upon the cross is that God did not turn away from his Son in some gesture of sentimentality because he could not simply see the sin that was being placed upon his Son. Contrary to that, he faced his Son. He became a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, prostantheon. He was face to face with his Son. The Father faced the Son. The Son faced the Father. And the Father poured out his wrath and his eternal justice and righteousness, his holiness satisfied, his wrath assuaged. He poured it out upon the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. He faced the Son and he poured it out. Eternal wrath was compressed into time. And whatever he endured, it wasn't the floggings and the beatings and the nails and the crown of thorns that was the pain. In fact, Isaiah 53 refers to those outward extremities that were horrific that our Lord went through as a bruise. But the real suffering of the cross was him embracing our defilement, our sin, our shame, and God's righteousness and eternal wrath and holy indignation poured out upon Jesus for 3 hours upon the cross. And the Son faced the Father, and the Father faced the Son, and he took it for us to redeem himself a people that would ultimately receive the benefit of the fullness of his righteousness. He was buried. He rose bodily 3 days later, and Romans 4:25 said he was risen for our justification. That's our salvation. That's the greatness of the cross. That's true forgiveness of sin, isn't it? That's the glory of the majesty of whom God is. So brothers, before we, and sisters, before we sing our song tonight, I said 2 hours, it's only been 20 minutes, so you're doing good. But here, listen, pray on. This is on prayer. Pray on. Pray on that we would each be fervent in prayer, filled with his word, faithful to walk worthy, that we would be fruit-bearing, fully increasing in the knowledge of God, fortified for joyous long-suffering and persecution, forever thankful to God, grateful for him, fit for the inheritance, fit for the inheritance, made fit by his sovereign grace to be redeemed, free from sin as those who bear the marks of the forgiveness of sins. And listen, if we've been forgiven from sin and if we have died to sin, Paul exhorts the church at Rome, shall we live any longer in it? 1 John 2, he says, I write to you so that you would not sin, but if you do, because he knows he will, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's our propitiation for us. So pray on, though devils attack you. Pray on, though trials overwhelm you and flood your soul. Pray on when the heavens seem as what the Puritans would seem as brass to you, closed off. Pray on when you think your prayers go unanswered and have been miscarried. Continue to draw near to God. Pray on, though others you love may wound you, hurt you, gossip about you, abandon you. Pray on, though your heart be cold against spiritual things. Pray until the Spirit of God softens it again, warms it again. Pray on when the philosopher tells you that all in life is a matter of chance and natural law. Do not be discouraged. God has given you an opportunity to show grace to that one through prayer and be bold to share the gospel. Pray for that one. Pray on when you are on the mountaintop of blessing, the valley of suffering, and the ease of worldly graces. Pray on when all is taken from you and you are stripped of this earth's possessions and comforts. Pray on, though you only see a cloud in the shape of a hand, a tiny hand in the distance, as Elijah prayed. Pray until the clouds are full and black and pregnant with rain, ready to burst their showers upon you. Pray on when you think you are too busy to pray, for this too is a great mistake. For prayer, no matter how much prayer, is a saving of time. When Luther was asked this by one of his students, why is it that you spend 3 hours of prayer a day before the Lord? He said, I have so much to do today, I shall never get through it all unless I pray for 3 hours. May you wake up early and go to bed a little bit later. Pray on. And lastly, pray on for no other reason that it shows our communion, dependency, glory and honor for God in his word to be dependent upon all things concerning life and godliness as we bow the knee in worship to him. Pray on. Pray on. This is who our Lord is. This is how we are to be given over to a life of prayer. Father, thank you for bringing us together again here tonight, Lord. Thank you for these dear people, for the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, for Lord, allowing us to come together to honor you. And Father God, we pray as we close with this hymn before Pastor Greg comes. It's the great hymn of the church. To me, it's the most exalted of all hymns. It's a hymn of Trinitarian purpose. exaltation, glory, love, and honor. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. O Lord, forgive us for giving our lives to trivial things, for lesser things, for things that any worldling could give themselves to. Forgive us for allowing our days to be crowded with things that do not center for you, that they're only concern for us. Forgive us for the slothfulness of thinking that I one day a week can come and, as it were, spend the Lord's day with you, then Monday through Saturday simply live unto my own cravings and desires and purposes, absent of you. O Lord, in the realness of our lives, in the pots and pans of living, in the offices you call us to, in the jobs you have given to us, in the schools of education that we occupy, in the neighborhoods that we live, in the next door neighbors that desperately need to know of a Savior, desperately need to know of a risen Lord, desperately need to know of hope beyond the grave. O Lord, may we pray. May we pray, may we not lose opportunity. That's the great work. That's the great work that we must be about. You are King, you are Lord. As Daniel said, you are God of gods. There is no other besides you. You are the one to whom we reckon with. And we do so, Lord, through daily prayer. So, Father, Monday morning comes quickly. May we pray. May we begin tomorrow morning, if there's any here that maybe haven't thought of developing a vigorous, active prayer life. May they begin tomorrow. Before they go to bed tonight, may they say more than just a nursery rhyme prayer. May they spend some time in prayer with you, in your word. But wake them up a bit early. It says that you rose in the early hours of the day and there prayed. And Lord, may we do the same to prepare our hearts for another week of service. And may we learn to pray for other believers and seek their well-being and their sanctification, their repentance, their restoration, their reconciliation. May we not pray out of revenge or retaliation or retribution. But may our prayers be sweet to your ears. May they not be hindered because of sin we've cherished in our lives. To the husbands tonight, Lord, may we live with our wives in an understanding way as the weaker vessel, as co-heirs of the grace of life, so that our prayers may not be hindered. May we honor you, Lord, because you've told us to. Raise up another generation of James, that we would be the camel need of our day, because we thought communion with our God was more important than all. We love you. In Jesus' name.